Maybe it's supposed to be like the new NIV. Does it more idiom than...
Right. So, in Isaiah, it's one way, right? In Genesis, it's tends to be much more literal, much closer to a literal reading. And that's one thing that's highlighted in the way that the translator follows the text to a large degree. So to bring that back to this question about, is it something that the translator did and made all these changes, or is it something that was actually in the Hebrew text that he was looking at? When we look at the character of the translation itself, we start to get an idea of what our translator is like, what his habits are, what kind of work he's doing, how he views the translation task. And if he views it pretty literally, we expect to find things there that mostly reflect what was actually in the Hebrew text in front of him. So by the time we get through all of Genesis 1, we see that there are some things that we could think of as harmonizations, but in general, the text is literal enough in its approach to the Hebrew that it seems like it may really reflect a Hebrew text. And that's significant. Now, I bring that up now because I also want to talk about one difference that appears in the section we just read on the third day. In the section we just read on the third day, the fact that there is no section there that says, and the Lord did X, Y, Z, is one of these things that we can look at and we can say, well, maybe he would want to harmonize that. Maybe he would want to make sure that there was something in there that really that made it like the other ones. On the other hand, it's important to note that the Septuagint doesn't include anything like that in verses 3 through 5. He didn't go back to 3 through 5 and add, and God made the light. He's happy to not have that. So, in the Septuagint, however, when we come to verse, is it current verse 9 or 10? Let's see. It's in verse, hang on. I think it's in verse 9 here. Okay, in verse 9, yeah. In verse 9 in the Septuagint, when you get to the end of the verse, and it says, and it was so, the Septuagint follows that with something similar to what we find in other verses where it says, and the waters were gathered together under the heavens into their places, and the dry land appeared. So it follows in the Septuagint this pattern of God said this would happen, and it happened. Is it harmonization or not? It could be harmonization, like we said before, but there are two hints that I think suggest it may not be. The first, of course, is the overall pattern that the translator doesn't harmonize everything in detail. There are some things that could be harmonizations, but there are only a few of them. He doesn't follow a rigorous pattern to develop symmetry between all of the days. If that was his goal, he really failed. So we have to wonder, was our translator really like this guy who was consciously setting out to harmonize and fix this story to make every day follow the same pattern? It's hard to say that he was. And the second thing is actually in the wording, the difference between the Greek and the Hebrew of the Septuagint. What is actually said here in... How many people in this room speak Greek? I'm just going to decide whether it's worth it to read it to you in Greek or not. Anyone going to understand it if I do? Never mind then. All right. So I will give a very literal way of saying this with the Greek. It says, and the water was gathered under the heavens into their place. The water was gathered into their place. Now, in Hebrew, does anybody have any comments about the word mime?
Plural.
It's plural, right? Mime. When we talk about water in Hebrew, it's always plural. And we always talk about their place or them. If we talk about the water, we are effectively talking about the waters all the time in Hebrew. And we say that they did this and I drank them. Who drank the water? I drank them. So in Hebrew, it's very natural that you would have their place. The Septuagint, of course, and in Greek, you don't really talk about the waters. You talk about water. It's kind of a singular collective thing, just like in English. And so when the translator gives us something that says, the water was gathered to their place, it really looks like what we would call translation Greek. It's not the kind of Greek that somebody who's speaking Greek would actually say. Because it's a mismatch. The water was gathered to their place. It doesn't make any sense at all. It does, however, make sense when we look at it and we realize that in Hebrew, he sees mime and he says water. In Greek, we say in the singular, to izor. And he goes down then a few lines and he says, and they were gathered to their place. And when he gets to their place, he's no longer really thinking, he's thinking about what's in front of him, right? He's thinking their place in Hebrew, and he says their place in Greek. So he translates very literally the Hebrew that's there in front of him. He has water, which he puts in Greek as singular because it's always singular in Greek. And when he gets down to their place, he calls it their place, and you get funny Greek. But you get Greek that tells you more about the Hebrew that was in front of the translator. And here, because it's such funny Greek in this place where we might suggest that, oh, he just did this to harmonize, it actually seems to imply that he wasn't just trying to add the piece he thought was missing that should fill out the pattern, but he actually had some Hebrew in front of him that made him write this in a funny way, as far as the Greek goes. And so that's another hint that here...
What's interesting, he uses the word synagogue there.
And yes, he does. They're the places to where they're gathered together. We have makom. You know, I mean, synagogue in its real, what would you call it? Its prototypical meaning is really the gathering. So it means to gather together.
But he could have used another word for the synagogue.
He could have used place.
Yeah.
But some many people suggest that the word that's actually that the word that he's actually representing is mikveh, which that idea in yikavu et hamayim yikavu and mikveh has to do with gathering. So if he had mikveh in his text, then gathering is a much more literal kind of translation. If he had makom, then it is interesting that he used synagogue. Maybe exactly what his point was there, I haven't heard a whole lot of theories. I've read more people who think that this may reflect a reading that had mikveh. Not to be confused with the Scottish last name or whatever that would be, but you know the ones that we know about.
There's another break in the harmonization there in this second set of 9:13, third day from the first, in that when God said about the tree, the herb, is that now the changes is that now the life of the seed would be in itself as well, which is not in the first.
That's true. Yeah. let's see. Right. More added description. So, yeah, and see that, I think maybe would have been very hard for a translator to harmonize in any case. Yeah. So here we have this reading. It's possibly, I think it probably reflects Hebrew. Now, that doesn't mean that it's the original Hebrew, because like I said, the earlier Hebrew scribe still could have been adding something that he thought would fill out things here and there. But it does suggest that the translator of the Septuagint of Genesis is really representing some kind of Hebrew text in front of him. Seems to me. Oh, I wanted to give just another example of this kind of idea of translation Greek. I had written it somewhere. Let's see where I put it. Maybe I will not see this. Let's see. Sometimes if you make too many notes, you have the disadvantage that you can't remember where you wrote what you wanted to remember. Alright. Well, we'll have to leave it at that one as an example of translation Greek. There are various places in Greek where things are translated that very much reflect the Hebrew and don't form a nice Greek idiom. And probably all of us know some of this just from however much of any different language you know. You know that the idioms work differently in the different languages. So the next part of Genesis here is verses 1, 14 through 19. Would someone be willing to read that? Okay.
And God said, "Let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be light from the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day."
Good. This instance of the pattern, if we think of it as in terms of this pattern, if we read through it, let's say what's there, and then maybe it'll help us figure out what's not there. What does it have that we've seen everywhere so far?
And God said.
Okay, we've got "and God said."
God made.
We have God made.
Saw that it was good.
He saw that it was good.
In the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then.
We have the evening and morning.
It was so.
Which it was an interesting thing, is creating the day and the night here.
Right. He's called them day and night already, and he's creating day and night here. But it's kind of them ruling over the day and the night in a sense. So we have almost everything. The only thing that's not really here is a naming, right? Where he doesn't name the sun, he doesn't name the moon. He just talks about the larger and the smaller of these things. Now, here in the Masoretic text, let me double check this about the. I don't think the Septuagint does not have any major differences here. Yeah, there's no major difference here. The only thing that's included is it talks about the two lights being there in order to illumine the earth. So it gives kind of a short little phrase about their purpose, but it's not anything that really that makes it that much different from the Masoretic text. The naming here, I think we can think of a reason why the Masoretic text doesn't have a naming of the sun and the moon, and it has to do with the whole background of worship and idolatry and so forth in the ancient Near East. The way that the text deals with the sun, the moon, and the stars is very interesting. It's kind of interesting. I mean, at the end of 1:16, you'll notice the stars are just kind of tacked on. He made the two great lights, the sun and the moon, and the stars. The translation that Anna read from
King James.
Or was it the King James? So read verse 16 again for us.
And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also.
So the stars just kind of come in as an afterthought. And the stars were much revered by many, many people in the ancient world. They were, you know, they were thought to be very important. Of course, the sun and the moon were also, you know, viewed as gods. And I think that that the fact that they're not even named here as the Shemesh and the Yireach, you may know that Shemesh, the Hebrew word for sun, that same name basically in Mesopotamia was Shamash. And that was just the name of the god. It was based right off the name for the sun, but it basically was, you called the god sun, pretty straightforwardly. And the Code of Hammurabi talks about this god. This was a very well-known god. So here, the name doesn't even get mentioned in creation. And in a sense, it's a sort of a silent argument that God is not creating other gods. There's none of these other gods are present with the one true God. And these things in the sky, they're not up there as they're not up there as gods or beings or anything else. They are there as what? Two great lights that God made really to serve the earth and to serve all of creation. So in this case, I think there's kind of a clear, easy reason for why this doesn't match what we might have expected in the pattern. The other patterns too, I'll say this, I didn't bring a lot of this today because I wanted to talk mainly about the relationship of the Septuagint to these things. But if you look, the variations in these patterns and the questions about, well, why didn't he say and God saw it was good, or why didn't he say and God did this? If you read in the rabbis and in for example, Bereshit Rabbah, Genesis Rabbah, the Midrash on Genesis, you'll find that the rabbis also have interesting observations and explanations about why there are differences here. Because they find a meaning in all of these differences. So, We're getting kind of to the end of our time, and I've been kind of pushing us at the same time in two different directions, and maybe it's bothered some of you, or maybe I've been so confusing that you haven't noticed. First, we looked at some things and we saw, well, this could be harmonization in the Septuagint. It may be that, you know, the translator's just wild, but the more I tried to bring some more facts and some more examples to show that the translator is actually pretty faithful. And he evidently has a Hebrew text with some differences in it in front of him. So that's important for us to think about when we think about the text of Genesis. Might it be that originally the text included some things that have been lost in our traditional Masoretic text? It's possible. The one in Genesis 1:9, to me, I find it fairly convincing that there originally maybe was this section where God says, let the waters come in and do this and this, and that's what happened. Then we read, and it said, and the waters came in and they were gathered to their places. Then there's others that seem less convincing, like perhaps some earlier Hebrew scribe had added it, and our translator found it there, and he copied it, or translated it. And to show that, I've been trying to also show that none of the texts has the same repeating pattern that we can expect to find anywhere. And that pattern, if you hear it suggested by anybody, and this is true for a lot of things, this is true for somebody who tells you there's a pattern for blessing, it's true for somebody who tells you there's a pattern for... any patterns that we put on things, we have to remember that they're abstract. There are ideas. And so you can't take that pattern to the traditional Hebrew text and say, if it's not that way, then we know it's wrong. Because all of those patterns are our own abstractions. So on the one hand, beneath the Septuagint, we have what I think is probably a different Hebrew text. And there are some of its variants that should be really considered. On the other hand, what we have in the Masoretic text is not something that, oh, well, gee, it's obviously defective because it doesn't fit this pattern that we came up with, and, oh, gee, it's going to have all these problems. What we have in the Masoretic text is a text with a message, and a text that that was not laid out to conform to some pattern that we may come up with as an abstraction to describe it, but was laid out with a message in mind, and that doesn't have to adhere to a pattern, and that is there to communicate to us.
Yeshua exemplified this as the Son of Man in listening to the Father. Every miracle, Maranya, everything, there was no pattern that was always different because he's creator.
That's a very good observation, one to think about, right? There's not, and this is a good point, because in New Testament studies, often there's miracle pattern that's talked about, and Jesus breaks out of that, and that's very important. He's creator, and I'm glad actually that you brought that up, because it is Easter, and I started out with the comment that I wasn't slated to teach this week, so I have nothing related to Easter to say. but to come back to Jesus as creator, which ties right in with Genesis 1:1 here, and that God he's always creative, and he doesn't have to follow the same pattern every time. He's even creating now. I mean, he's in the sense that he's working in our lives. So the creation goes on in each of our lives. So with that, I want to close. I hope that it's kind of helps your mind work a little bit more about the Septuagint when you hear people talk about it and bring it up and throw this around, that you understand a little bit more of the complexity involved and that there's value there, but that there are extremes that should be avoided. So let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go down and join in worship. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, we thank you for the amazing truth. treasure that your word is. And Lord, as we meditate on your word and think about it, I pray that you always turn our eyes to Jesus, the living word, and that you constantly open the ears of our heart to speak into our lives. We thank you for your work on our behalf. Lord Jesus, we honor you and we thank you for your work on the cross this Easter. Just considering the depth of our sins and our lostness and how you came so far and gave everything to save us. Lord, make us worthy people who will glorify your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.
I have nothing to say.